Hallelujah. And that would be all the time. I always need a shelter. I always need a friend. We're not just walking with him when it's convenient, but we need him. We desire him. And he wants it that way. He wants us to need him. He wants to be our portion. You believe that? Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together once again. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to read from three portions, actually, before we get started this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just one verse, verse 16. Then we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at the 16th verse, and then Acts chapter 7, verse 44. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Brother Paul says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" So in other words, you wouldn't put idols in a temple of God. It would be out of place, right? What agreement would they have? Why would they? Why would these two things be in the same place? They wouldn't. "For you are the temple of the living God." Not a dead God, not an idol, not an idea. The living God. "As God hath said, I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them and walk in them." So he's saying, I will put my dwelling place, I will dwell inside of them, and then where they go, I go. Or where I go, they go. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The word dwell, he says, I will dwell in them, influence for good, walk to go about in them. And of course we know that a walk also entails the fellowship and time that we spend together. When you walk together, you're not just walking together, right? And then he says, I will be their God. That's the Greek word theos. I will be their guide. I will be their counselor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So it's a place that's set aside, separated unto him. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So Moses saw in heaven by vision a tabernacle, and he was to build it here on the earth according to what he had saw. "Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Howbeit, but Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet." You know, we certainly do treasure being able to visit some of the sites in Israel and elsewhere. And it was particularly touching and moving to go to the Western Wall, which is sometimes called the Wailing Wall. And it's the wall of the foundation that the temple was then built upon. But to go there and to expect to meet God in a way that you wouldn't meet him any other way is foolishness. because he doesn't dwell in the Wailing Wall. He doesn't dwell in the Western Wall, and there is no temple there. He's changed his dwelling place. Amen? And he's dwelling in a temple this morning that's not made with hands. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. We'd like to speak today about the temple of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together with those of like precious faith, Lord, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts, with praise on our lips. And Lord, we invite your presence. We invite you to take full control. We invite you to speak to our hearts, to move in and out, Lord. And to, Lord, we hold nothing back. We ask you to forgive us of all of our failures and mistakes, Lord, as we plead the blood this morning. Father, we ask that you would fellowship with us along the way, that you would talk to us, that you would instruct us, guide us, that you would be our God and we would be your people. We ask, Lord, that you would inhabit your tabernacle. Lord, that you would do what you desire to do and what you foreordained that you would do, and that you would be pleased, Lord, that it would be pleasing to you. Bless each and every one, Lord. Father, heal the sick. Encourage those that are discouraged, Lord. Save the lost. Fill with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Father, lead and guide and direct us each step of the way, we pray. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. The temple of God. So we know that the Lord created man in the beginning in his own image. And God created man to be the dwelling place of the Lord himself. He didn't want to walk alongside man. He wanted to dwell in man and fellowship with man in man. And, you know, so the image that we might have in our minds in the garden, you know, speaks of the Lord coming down in the cool of the evening. And maybe we imagine a physical being coming down and walking with Adam and Eve, but his dwelling place is in the soul. His dwelling place is in the heart of man, and it's a place that Satan is not able to inhabit. It's a place that was chosen by God for God. And Brother Branham said, Satan chose the mind, God chose the soul. So Moses tells us that in the beginning, man and God walked together, fellowshiped together, and were in complete harmony and with each other, and they were in perfect fellowship together. And man was not complete without his maker. When his maker was absent, man was not complete. He was not created by God to lead himself, but was created to be led, to be counseled, to be directed by God himself. Now, we know the human mind has a tendency to go off on its own leading and follow its own will, but man was not created to lead himself. So that part, that voice that we have in our head that we've heard since the earliest days that we can remember, that's not who you really are. That voice is not who you really are. There's another voice, and it's down on the inside, and it's in the soul, and it's the human mind, when it's agreeing with the word, is okay. But when it deviates, well, the soul is the control tower. When we're born again of the Spirit of God, in that control tower is another voice. And that other voice that's in there is the voice that we as born again believers listen to, that we strive to listen to, that we, you know, it's called in some places in the Old Testament, the still small voice, right? The voice, the other voices that we might hear, the thoughts that come into our minds and pass through, many times unbidden. They're just voices, thoughts that come to us, and we can choose to act on them, to claim them, or we can cast them down. But we will certainly run them through the filter of the Word to see what kind of a thought it is and whether or not it agrees with the Word. And we will cast down any reasoning, imagination, thoughts, anything that exalts itself above the Word of God. But as when we're quickened by His Spirit, when we're born of His Spirit, we recognize His voice and we start following that voice. And we have to quiet the voice that's in our head many times to even be able to hear the voice of God. And when we go to God in prayer, we're praying to that God this is His dwelling place. He's not out there in the ether waves, though God is exists outside of time, Spirit God. We know He created Himself into His own creation. And so the outflow from Spirit God is actually dwelling in you. There's a portion of Him that's dwelling in you. Jesus said, you know, I didn't need to pray for myself. I didn't need to, you know, speak these words out for myself, but I did it for your sake. But I'm praying to the God that's in me, right? How many knows that you can pray to God and never open your mouth? Sure, absolutely. So the questions that arise in man are, what should I do with my life? And where shall I live? And whom shall I marry? And what kind of a trade should I pursue? And what am I placed here to do? What's my purpose in this life? And how shall I do these things? There's many different ways that I could approach it. And are there things that I shouldn't do as well as things that I should do? Right? So within the heart of man is a physical place. Science hasn't found it, but it is a physical place where the leadership of God originates from and where a portion of Him dwells in you. And no other creature in the creation was created in this very same manner. Animals do not have a place. Animals don't have a soul. They don't have a place for God to dwell in them. And it's a sacred place within them for God to inhabit. And it's in that soul, it's that gene that's down in the soul when it's quickened by the Spirit. There's no sin in it, right? In the soul, when you're quickened by the Spirit, you believe God's Word. There's no doubt. There's no disbelief. If there was, God couldn't dwell in there because He won't dwell where there's unbelief, right? Now, that voice that you hear routinely and daily and that you've heard since your birth or since you can remember, that voice will fear, that voice will reason, that voice will imagine, that voice will doubt, but it's anchored in the soul. Amen. So, just think about it here for a moment. The creator of the universe, of all things that are seen and things that are unseen, He has a dwelling place among His creation that is of His own choosing. Now, He could have chose a galaxy and said, this will be my headquarters, and He could have created planets and stars, and He could have said, well, this will be my planet, and I'll build a big Taj Mahal there. He could have done anything. Amen? But He chose His dwelling place in the heart of man. That's just mind-blowing there. You know, we think, who am I that God would care about me? Well, He cares so much that He chose you to be His dwelling place. And He created you to show forth His image here on the earth. So He could have chosen to tabernacle Himself anywhere, whether it be jeweled temple on top of the hill, or magnificent carving of pure gold or of any precious substance that you could imagine. And of course, he created all the precious substances as well, right? But keep in mind, everything that we see and even things that we can't see, they're all made by him. And they're all made for him. In other words, in order for us to make something for him, we could only make it from things that he's already made. We'd have to start with what he made to make something for him. So wherever he chooses to dwell, it will be a place of his own choosing and of his own making. And it will be made of the substances that he has created. Amen. It will not be made of something that is made by our hands, but of his hands. So we realize that, as we've said earlier, that God is a spirit. And he cannot be seen or even known by things that are made, because God exists outside of his creation, outside of time. So how could something that's in his creation know him if he's outside of his creation? Right? It would be like you creating a little model city, and how could that model city, and you know, if you're able to create some things that ran around in that model city, how could that model city know you if you don't exist in the model city? You exist outside of it, right? So that is Spirit God, and God will always exist in that fashion, right? He's infinite. He's eternal. No man has seen God at any time in that form. But God wanted to be known by his creation.
Right.
So, you know, this model city is an analogy. You create a model city. Well, he wanted to step down into that model city and be like what's inhabiting that model city. Be known by what he has created. He wanted to become tangible. We've heard that word many times, but dictionary tells us easily seen or recognized, able to be touched or felt, capable of being perceived, especially by the sense of touch, capable of being precisely identified. So tangible physically, of course, you know, to where you could touch him and say, behind this flesh is God. And but more importantly, he wanted to be known, he wanted to be tangible spiritually. He wanted to be able to express what's in his heart, express how he feels, express how he thinks, express what he likes, what he doesn't like, what his nature is, what his character is, who he is, in other words. Amen? Now, when somebody today calls somebody else their BFF or best friend forever, what they're saying is, that person knows me in a way that others don't. That person understands me. That person, you know, I am known of them. They are known of me. They respect me, they fellowship with me. I can tell them things perhaps that I can't tell others. We have things in common that, and we know that because we share our thoughts with each other. Well, this is what God wants with man. Many times young people, and it's just, you know, we don't know any better, but we know something's missing in our life, and so sometimes young people, if they're not instructed right, brought up right, they'll jump the gun and they'll try to find that thing that's missing in their life through a mate,
right?
Right? And then there's inevitable disappointment because your mate is not what you're looking for, what you're hungering and thirsting for, is not in your mate.
Right.
It's God.
Amen.
That's what makes you complete.
Right.
Amen. Amen? There is a portion of you that's missing that is in your mate, but the portion that knows what you're thinking, the portion that wants to satisfy that hunger and thirst that's down on the inside, the portion that wants to lead you and guide you and provide for you, that's not your mate. That's God.
Amen.
And so if we jump the gun, if we're not careful, we can make our mate's life a living hell because there's an expectation that they can read our mind. There's an expectation that they should not misunderstand us, that they should please us, that their whole focus ought to be on pleasing us. Now imagine if your mate is thinking the same way. Well, his whole focus should be on pleasing me. And he's thinking, well, her whole purpose in this marriage is to please me. If they're both thinking that, my goodness, right? There's only one that can satisfy that deep calling to the deep, right? There's only one that can give you that love that everyone needs. There's only one that can give you the peace that passes all understanding. The second greatest gift to your salvation is your mate, but the greatest is Him.
Amen.
And we were created for Him to dwell in us and to be reflected through us. So we read in the letters of John, the disciple John, that that were written, of course, in his later years, in his 90s, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Remember, earlier in the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Further down in the chapter, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's speaking of this very same one that was made flesh, dwelt among us. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now, doesn't that sound strange? Because he just told you we've seen it with our eyes, and then he says, which we have looked upon. So obviously, what he's saying here, looked upon, is not the same thing as we've seen with our eyes, right? It's to view attentively. We've seen what's flowing out from Him. We've seen His character. We've seen His nature. We've seen His behavior. We've seen His love. The things that make up who you are. We've seen that flowing out. So it isn't just physical seeing, right? There are a lot of people that saw Jesus, the flesh man, and that didn't benefit them at all, right? But what was flowing out from Him is the manifestation of what is in Him. And so John says, we've seen Him with our own eyes. We have looked upon and our hands have handled the Word of life. Our hands have handled the Word of life. Once again, there's a double meaning here. They, no doubt, Thomas put his fingers in where the cuts were and where the nail scars were. And, you know, they no doubt put their arms around Jesus. They handled Him in that sense, but they also handled the Word of life. They handled the Word of life. He says, for the life was manifested, declared, put on display. And we've seen it. We've seen what that life looks like. We've seen what the living Word looks like. We've seen what it produces in the life of a man. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. And the only way you can do that is they saw it in him, but then now he's in them, and you're bearing witness to it, and you're showing that eternal life to others because it's now in you. And it's the very same life. It's a portion of that very same life that dwelt in the man that wore the one-piece robe. Amen? It's a portion, but it's a portion of that very same one. Show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So he's going back to before the beginning, when God created himself into his own creation. And when he was created into his own creation, now here's Spirit God that exists throughout all time and eternity, that's out. You can kind of keep your eyes up here instead of everywhere else. That's. I wish we had blinders. I can feel it just like that. And then I look around and I see heads and eyes. And when your head is, I know with my wife and vice versa, when we're talking to each other, if we're not looking at each other, we're probably not listening to each other. So, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this makes it sound like there's two gods, but it isn't. Spirit God, the only way we can know him is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God creating himself into his own creation. He's called the Son of God. He's what's in God. A son is your offspring. A son is something that was in you that has come out. The Son of God is the very manifestation of God in a tangible form. In a form that we can relate to, in a form that we can know, in a form that can speak and create and so on and so forth. But it is the image or manifestation of the invisible, untangible, invisible, eternal God, Spirit God. We'll never see Spirit God. But we are seeing him as he manifests, projects his image through his Son. Hallelujah. So, John's gospel is the eagle anointing. You know, we see the four living creatures, which are typed the four sides of the tabernacle, the banners that are raised up on each side, and there's the lion, ox, man, and eagle anointing, and John's gospel is the eagle anointing, the prophetic, and in that gospel, he tells us about the origin of God and his unfolding among us. He says he was, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word, so God created himself as the Word. The Word was with God. Well, yeah, it's with God because Spirit God is still Spirit God. But the Word was God, right? It's not a different being. It's God stepping into, condescending, stepping into his own creation. In him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, right? The Logos became flesh. Still the same God. So, it's in St. John that we hear about, you know, I'm the vine and you are the branches and you can do nothing except by me, and the life that's in the vine flows through the branches, and the life that's in the vine is what what causes the fruit to come forth and so on. And it's in St. John that we read about the Comforter, we read about the Teacher, the Guide. I'll be with you, I'll be in you, I'll teach you whatsoever things you have heard, and so on and so forth. So think about it this morning, friends. John says, we have handled with our own hands deity in human flesh. And that very same deity is now tabernacled in another body that's also not made with hands. So many that lived in that day that Jesus walked the earth, they missed completely the Creator when he became tangible and when he walked among them. All they saw was the flesh, and they missed what was tabernacled behind that flesh. And yet many of them claimed to be Moses' followers. We know that God came into the holiest place in the temple in the Old Testament, or descended over Moses on the mountain, or led the children of Israel by the pillar of fire or by the cloud. And the cloud wasn't God, the pillar of fire wasn't God, but God dwelt in the pillar of fire or in the cloud. So we know that God would come down, they would literally see the pillar of fire come down into the holiest of holies, and Moses would go in, and God would speak to Moses, and then Moses would speak to the people, and when Moses spoke to the people what God said to Moses, it was the same thing as God speaking to the people, right? It's just, this is how God chose to do it, at that particular time, but that voice was the voice of God speaking to the people. So they claimed Moses, and Moses wasn't God, but they claimed to believe in Moses, and they claimed to believe that Moses spoke, that God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to the people, right? Now here's God not speaking to somebody, but speaking through somebody, right? And what's dwelling in him is God. It's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So they claim to believe that God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to the people, but they couldn't see God when he spoke through his Son, when he spoke through Jesus Christ. But now that very same God was living in a body of a man that was made of flesh with a soul in it, and God was speaking through him, and he was speaking directly to the people from the soul of that man, and many missed what was taking place. What a great paradox. Those that were supposedly looking for this. But what that shows us, friends, is that God cannot be truly known by only natural means or observation, or by your five senses of the spirit or five senses of the flesh. He was known by Peter and by others when he was tabernacled in the body that we know as Jesus, but he was known by revelation, which is perceived by a spiritual sense and not a natural sense, by a faith sense. But when he returned again on the day of Pentecost and tongues of fire spun off of that great pillar of fire, a portion of that very same being came into living vessels once again. Literally. Right? And when he comes, he actually comes the same way to you and I today. And when he comes that way, then you can call him the Christ by the very Spirit of God that's dwelling in you. Amen. Without his Spirit dwelling in you, you can't call him the Christ. Right? That's what the scripture says. You can't call him the Christ except by the Holy Ghost. So, How can you declare that he is the Christ if he's not dwelling in you? But if he is dwelling in you, you know he's dwelling in you. He's the one you're listening to. He's the one that you're following. He's the one that's comforting you. He's the one that's guiding you. He's the one that if the whole world turns their back, is going to keep you. Amen? So you come to recognize him. You come to know him. He becomes tangible to you. And Jesus explained that, how that comes about. He explained that himself when he said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And, you know, that rest that he gives you is that rest, that struggle against sin and striving against sin, battling against sin, a battle that we can't win on our own. He said, I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You'll find that I'm meek and that I'm lowly, right? And that my burden is not grievous, right? And now you will find rest for your soul. So the sin question has already been settled. This is rest for your soul. So in your soul, you can say it is well. In your soul, you can say it is finished. In your soul, you can say I'm hearing a voice. In your soul, you can trust that he's your guide. He's your friend. He's your comforter. There's a voice that speaks to you in the soul and will not allow you to be deceived. Will not allow you to be taken off the path. And he's sealed in you, and you're sealed in him. Somebody say praise the Lord. So you can call him by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You can call him the Christ by the very Spirit that now dwells in you. That portion of a portion of his Spirit. And then you come to recognize him. You come to know him. You know his voice. Another you will not follow. He becomes tangible to you. Right? But not to the rest of the world. Right? And he's tangible to you not by your... You can't touch him. You can't say, okay, let me... there he is. I feel it. Right? You can't smell his presence. You can't hear his presence. Right? We're not seeking after sensations of the flesh because the flesh is not what's going to bear witness of him. Right? There's a voice that you recognize. Amen? And it may not... it may not be a voice with words many times. It's a knowing. Just all of a sudden you know. It's just, and there's a peace and a rest. It just settles in there. Amen. It's faith. It's revelation. So the Creator walks amongst his own creation once again in a temple that's not made with hands. Now, if you're like me, I have often thought, oh my goodness, how wonderful it would have been if I could see that temple that was, you know, even the tent temple in the Old Testament, because the Shekinah would come down in the holiest of holies, and wouldn't it be wonderful to see that? And wouldn't it be even more wonderful to be able to walk in where only the high priest could go and go behind the veil and see that pillar of fire, see that light, and there's no need for artificial light because he is the light, and to, you know, see the cherubims that are on the altar, the mercy seat, to see that ark that's overlaid with gold, the tablets of stone, and to be in that atmosphere and to be in that presence, wouldn't it be wonderful, right? And if we're not careful, we'll have those kind of thoughts and not realize that the very same one that dwelt in there is now dwelling in here and there and there and there. Amen. And that place that he's dwelling in is holy. Now, this is where the wannabe, the make-believer Christian is never going to get beyond. This is the stumbler. This is where they stumble when you say, I am without spot or wrinkle or blemish. I never did it to begin with. Right? You're not talking about this earthly tabernacle. You're talking about that place that he created down on the inside of you, and that gene seed that's down on the inside of you that has now been quickened by his spirit. You're talking about that holy place that's on the inside of the inside. That part never did it. That part came from God. That part's going back to God. That place is a holy place. In there you believe.
Amen.
You'll apologize for this and battle to keep it under subjection until the body changes. This is what you're overcoming. Hallelujah. So he is present tense in fellowship with his sons that were created to be the very image or reflection of God on the earth. And they are now abiding in him and he in them. We're not looking off into the future to get to know him. How do you unite with someone? How do you marry someone you don't know? You don't. Or you shouldn't. I don't know how well that mail order bride stuff works, but I've seen some pretty sorry examples in our day where motive wasn't right, and maybe it was on one side but not the other, but you know, you're imagining who your mate is and vice versa, and you're exchanging words which may or may not be true or may not be the whole picture or whatever. And it's not until you actually come together and meet that you get the full picture of who that other person is. Right? We can read books that are written by authors and we can think that we know them. They can write what is called an autobiography, right? Versus a biography. An autobiography is when you, in first tense, you're writing your story. A biography is when somebody else writes your story, right? You can write your autobiography and you can leave the reader thinking, man, I really know this person. But you could have just been doing a snow job, right? You could have been making stuff up and you could have been leaving stuff out that weren't flattering, and right? And that's what organized religion presents to the world, right? That's why we have so many different Jesuses, you know, a Presbyterian Jesus, Episcopalian, Catholic, Protestant, whatever. Every one of them is saying that he's a little different, right? And they're right. Their Jesus is a little different. But the Jesus of the Bible, the one that comes to live in your heart, there's only one of him. Hallelujah. And he's described by his word. So we recall that when man fell in the beginning, the fellowship between him and his creator was broken. You see, God cannot and will not dwell in sin. He won't look upon sin. So the place where he dwells is holy, spotless, blameless. It's sanctified. It's set aside for him only. And his dwelling place is a place of his own choosing and of his own making. Nobody's building it for him. But he doesn't force himself into places that he's not welcome. He comes by invitation only. And he's a gentleman. The devil will try to force himself. He can't, but he'll try. But God comes by invitation only. What we could learn from that this morning, friends. He'll take whatever you're willing to give. He deserves all that you have. But if we want to be stingy with him, he'll take that little bit. But he deserves. He could. Think about that for a moment. He could just take it from you. He could just force you to be this way or that way and, you know, make a slave out of you, right? But that's not his desire. He wants you to be a willing tabernacle. Hallelujah. The creator of the universe is not pushy. He's not overbearing. He's not pretentious. And he's certainly not proud. But he is a God of order. He has his own order, his order. And he operates according to his own word, and he will not go against his own word, which is his will. And in order for him to dwell in the place of his own choosing, there are certain requirements of his word that first must be met, right? Repent with sorrowful repentance, right? That's where so many fail, right? That's why the admonition to this particular church age out of all the ages is zealously repent. Trying to get people to repent, that's where the real rub is. Right? Be baptized in Christian baptism. Accept, believe, confess. Right? And I will give you the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Right?
It's a gift. What do I got to do? Repent, be baptized. Right? Die out to yourself. Believe, accept, believe, confess. And I'll give you the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, the repentance part is one of the biggest barriers. People will partly repent, but they won't completely repent. Right? And then the other part is you being willing to lay down leadership in your own life and say, you know, all my ambitions, all my goals, all that, I'm just going to lay it down. Now, friends, the devil is going to try to make you believe that if you do that, that God's going to make sure you have a boring life, that it's so restricted and never have any fun and this, that, and the other. No, that's not. He just wants you to, in fact, he's not going to take everything away from you. Right? He's going to take everything bad away from you if you'll lay it down. Right? But you have to be willing to lay it down or he won't take it. So, one of the most miserable types of people that you will ever meet is a miserable Christian. Somebody that has knows too much to be living out in the world, but hasn't completely surrendered. It's a miserable place to be. Because if you don't completely surrender, full obedience to the word entitles you to the Holy Ghost, to the token. If you don't fully surrender, you're not entitled. So then you just have a miserable walk. There's no power. Right? I know what that's like. Anybody else? I grew up in denominations without that life. I very well know what that's like. It's a miserable place to walk because you try to live out and do things that people do out in the world and you're convicted and condemned, ashamed. You can't enjoy that. But then you come to church and all you can think about is the things that you did out there and you can't enjoy church. You feel like you're a hypocrite and you are. Right? So the word declares that he will not abide where there is unbelief in his word. So there has to be a place in us that's quickened by the Spirit of God, that there's just faith and not doubt. He will not fellowship with unbelief. His word calls for a total separation from unbelief. But he calls for his temple to be free from and totally separated from unbelief. Now, the mind will question, the mind will appear to doubt, but it's in the soul that we're speaking of. The battlefront is in here, right? But in the soul is the control tower. In the soul, that's what determines what takes place. That's what determines what's controlling your life. So he will not fellowship with unbelief, but he calls for his temple to be free from and totally separated from unbelief. Because he is his own word, and his word cannot dwell in a place that is in opposition to his word. Right? Remember when he, Tabitha, I believe it was, had died, and he was called to bring her back in hopes that she wouldn't die, that he could bring her back. And he spoke the words. He said, "Oh, well, she's not dead. She's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, right? Well, he had to put them out, right? Because unbelief and belief couldn't coexist. Scripture tells us two cannot walk together except they are in agreement. And so if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you agree with His Word. Doesn't mean you understand all of His Word. Doesn't mean it's all been revealed to you yet. Right? But you agree. You're not fighting against it. The only way that two can be in complete agreement, though, is if they are of the same origin or are of the same species, right? Like species unites with like species. So if you can receive it here this morning, that portion that's down on the inside of you had to come from Him. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. It means you came from God, right? Jesus said Himself that He was the firstborn of many brethren. Well, He's the Son of God. Well, there will be more sons and daughters of God. You will not have be the attribute of the fullness of God, but a portion of what is in Him will be made flesh and will be lived out through you. Amen? And when that word is fulfilled, the word will not return into Him void, but it'll accomplish what He sent it to do. When it's accomplished what it was sent to do in your life, well, then He'll take you off the scene. So think about it here. We talk here in America of being one nation under God, indivisible. And yet at the same time, we really are a nation of nations. Because most of us are from somewhere else. Right? Our forefathers immigrated at one time or another. We originated from different countries, from different cultures, from different races of people, and we speak of our home country, perhaps, if we're first generation and second, maybe even third generation, we'll still speak about our home country. First generation immigrants to this nation, they typically, when they come, they typically look for people that are from the same country as they are to have fellowship with. That's just as natural can be. That's not racist, it's natural. Why is that? It's because they have more in common with those of their country of origin than they do with others initially. And so it's easier to communicate with them than it is with others, perhaps. They'll have similar tastes. They'll have similar likes and dislikes, and you understand one another and you can relate to one another, maybe in ways that you couldn't with others. And it's because you have the same point of origin. simple, right? This nation, so we hear it spoke all the time, well, this is a nation of immigrants. No, that's not what this nation is built upon, right? It is true that people have immigrated here, but the idea of this nation as a nation is no different than any other nation. A nation isn't a nation except it has a common language, a common currency, it has borders, it has a common culture, common belief system. So the idea behind immigration is that, yeah, we understand when you first come over here that you're gonna you're coming from a different nation with different customs and so on and so forth. But the understanding is, if you become a citizen here, you agree with our laws, right? You agree with our culture. You agree with our belief. Otherwise, why are you here? If you don't agree, stay home. Why wouldn't you? Right? You came here for a purpose, and you know, contrary to what some people think. No, you didn't come here to take over or to change it, right? If it's a nation, you came here to be a part of it. And so there's citizenship training, citizenship tests that are given, right? And then there's a swearing in where you give an oath, where you swear to uphold the laws of the land, to be faithful to it and to support it and so on and so forth. So this nation encourages people of all nations to come together to form a new union. That's what's written even in our Declaration of Independence and in our Constitution, forming this union. And the goal is to retain the individual traits that make us unique. The goal is not to make everybody a stamp of somebody else, a clone of somebody else. No, we all have unique traits, and that's true diversity, not what today what they're calling diversity is perversity. That's what they really mean, right? But true diversity is in fact, that's one of the things that's made America, if you think about this for a moment, more inventive and coming up with new ideas and better ways of doing things. Think about it for a moment. The people that are doing those kind of things, they came from the country, those other countries, right? So it isn't something special about the people that are here. For instance, if you came from Germany and you ended up, inventing something here, it's not because you're a better German than the Germans, or that you're smarter or more talented, right? It's that you came with your special set of skills and talents and whatever. And you were blended in together with others, and constraints were lifted, right? Because usually a nation and a culture and all that can get locked in to this is how we've always done it kind of a deal, right? Here in America, now with the sum of the parts is greater than the whole, right? If you look at each individual part and say, okay, that's worth one, and that's worth one, and that's worth one, until you get up to 100, well, when you add it all together, it's worth more than 100, right? Because it's these working together in ways that they never could work together before, right? That's what makes America great in that context. That's where new ideas have come forth from, and new ways is taking that true diversity and blending it together. All of this is a shadow of the bride. So this nation encourages people, and this isn't I'm only going through this because it's a shadow of the bride, and if we can catch that shadow, it'll show us what God is looking for and what God is desiring. Form this new union, and the goal is to retain our individual traits that make us unique and yet unite together as one, right? Respecting one another, honoring one another, or realizing that we're all different. We all have something to add. Well, that's how it is in a body, right? The right hand is not the left hand. They may do similar things, but they don't do the same things, right? And one can't replace the other, and vice versa. So, united under a common set of values, a common set of laws, under one system of government, and under an established common culture. That's what makes a stable and strong nation. And then from that point on, you're a citizen, you're part of this nation. From that point on, everything that America is or was is you and I, whether good or bad. We're all associated with it, right? Because America, in this case, is a shadow type of the bride body of Jesus Christ. It's made up of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people, but it's not multinational. It's one nation. It's diverse, and yet it's one. But the only way that the bride body of Christ can be truly one is if each member has the same point of origin. Right. Hallelujah. That's why this is a shadow. America's a shadow. It can never be that. Right? But the bride, not only can she be that, that's who she is. They all came from the Word. They all have the same Father. They were all born of the same Spirit, baptized in the same Spirit, into the same body. So the only way they can truly become one is if they already are truly one. Right? We are laboring to connect together as one, but we already are one. But we're learning to act like that, to come into our position, to come into our place that God gave. If not, well, then they become a collection of denominations, just as a nation can become a nation of nations, right? We shouldn't have little Somalia in America. We shouldn't have little Italy, right? We shouldn't have little Germania. Or, you know, I could go on and on and on and on, right? There's nothing wrong with where they came from. It's just that you come here to be one nation, not a collection of nations. And yet, keep your language and keep your skills and things that, you know, traits and things that you brought, your wonderful meals and all that. But be one as a people. So in our text this morning, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So Paul speaks of one temple, the temple of the living God, and he says, this temple can't have other gods dwelling in it. Can't have, if you have other gods, you have other headships. There can only be one head. It is the temple of the one true and living God, and it's to Him alone. And the temple agrees only with Him, yields only to Him, and houses no other idols or gods. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. He says, you are the temple, and I dwell in them, and I walk in them. Now, we know that there are many parts of the temple, but it is one temple, and it's a temple to only one deity. And as we said earlier, man was this temple in the beginning. And ever since man fell, God has been in the process of restoring what once was. And here you and I are in the end time, back to that very same place that was intended for God from the beginning. Because the tabernacle of God is being restored among men once again. And that tabernacle, as Jesus put it, has been built over 7 ages of one body consisting of many parts. We saw in the first church age, we saw that great bold lion faith come out. In the next age, we saw virtue. And the next age, knowledge and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness. And the capping off, of course, is the perfect love. But all of those things abide in the body here in the end time, but we can see it being built up over 7 ages. Amen? And that when the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit of the Lord was poured out, the tabernacle of God was on the earth once again, adorned as a bride for her husband. And that's why when Saul got knocked off of his high horse on the road to Damascus to stop this Jesus movement, that's why, Jesus spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? Right? He's, I'm not persecuting you. Well, you are. You're persecuting my bride body, and I'm dwelling in that body. And so what you're doing to them, you're doing it to me. So, the temple on the day of Pentecost was undefiled, and in it were no other gods. I'm speaking about the body that received the Spirit. In it dwelt the fullness of the Word bodily, and in it was only faith in His Word. We are back into that very same condition here in the end time. Now, the fullness of the Godhead is not in me. The fullness of the Word is not in me, but a portion is.
Right.
And if you take those individual members and sum it all up, the fullness of the Godhead is in that body. The headship is in that body. The fullness of the Word is in that body. And that's one more reason why we need one another. Because there are things in other portions of the body that we need. So when we look at the tabernacle that Moses saw by vision and then made in type on the earth, we see that it consisted of three parts. There was an outer court, there was an inner court, and there was the most holy place that was shrouded by badger skins. And if I understand it correctly, that was 2 feet thick of badger skins. That would make it pretty quiet on the inside, right? If you were behind those badger skins, you wouldn't be hearing what was going on or paying attention to what was going on, even if you tried, outside of the holiest of holies. So we notice that each of the three parts had a purpose. Each of the three parts were necessary. But God dwelt only in one part, which was the most holy place. God never came into the outer court to sit. He never came into the inner court to sit. The only place that he came into was the holiest of holies, which was behind the veil of badger skins. And his anointing of his presence, oh, it could be felt in the other courts. The fact that he was behind the badger skins, his presence could be felt in the inner court and in the outer court. But his presence was only identified in one place. That was behind the badger skins. So we notice that the other two courts were the places that man had to pass through first in order to enter into the holy place, the most holy place. In other words, the entrance for man to come into that third realm was to first come through the outer realm, the outer court, and then through a doorway into the inner court, and then behind the skins, through the veil, into the holiest of holies. But God entered into the temple through another door. The Shekinah presence of the pillar of fire, it didn't come through the other two courts. The Lord entered the temple from above. And it was his own private entrance into his secret place. And the only way for man to come into contact with him, to fellowship with him, to commune with him, was to come through the other two courts and then enter in behind the veil. So there were certain requirements, of course, that had to be met in order to first walk into the outer court. We're just hitting high points here. For the sake of time, we're not going to go into all the details, but there were certain requirements that had to be met. And once those requirements were met, the worshiper was freed to remain in the outer court. Requirements to enter into the outer court, once they met those requirements, they could stay there and worship. And they were blessed. But to go into the next court, it required another level of separation and of sanctification. And only certain ones that, only the ones that met the requirements could then pass into the inner court. No exceptions. And once in the inner court, one would find that there were seven golden lampstands, and there was shewbread, there was certain furnishings that were there, and so forth, each one representing something. But then there was this veil that shrouded the holiest of holies so that no one could see what was taking place behind that veil. It was a mystery. And only a very specific few of a specific lineage could pass through this third door and go into the presence of Almighty God. And to go into that place empty-handed was not permissible. One could only go into that place with a blood offering. You had to have the blood of the sacrifice on your own hands and in your hands in order to go behind that veil. And once you were behind that veil, everything outside was behind you and shut off from you. And in this holiest of holies, there was an Ark of the Covenant, which inside of that Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone, of course, representing the law, which was a shadow of the Word that would be made flesh one day. And there was the ark itself that was made of wood, a certain kind of wood, which was then overlaid with gold. So it's showing humanity overlaid with deity. And then there were two covering cherubims that overshadowed the mercy seat, which was on top of the ark itself, and it's where the blood was sprinkled. And there was no natural light in the holiest place behind the veil, because the Lord God is the light, just as he will be the light of that, as we read in the book of Revelation, there's no need for light, for he is the light of the city, that glorious city that will inhabit it one day. He is that light. So the light of the Word versus man-made light in the holiest of holies. So once you made it into that place, you're free now to partake of the stored up and hidden manna that was stored up behind the veil, that never it never perished, it never ran out, because it is only in this place that you have access to it. It's that hidden manna, right? And it's you supping with Him, and He's supping with you, and it's Him revealing it to you. That's what this is all representing. And it's in this place that the offering for sin, for unbelief, is made and accepted. And it's in this place that communion takes place, feeding on the Word and on the life. Oh, friends, if we could just catch what that all that represents and what it is behind the human heart. Just as in the soul, just as with those badger skins being so thick and you couldn't hear what's going on outside and what's behind the veil nobody can see and that it's a mystery and so on and so forth. That's your soul. Amen? In your soul, you're not listening to other voices. In your soul, you just hear one voice. In your soul, you don't have any sense of what's going on outside. Neither do you care. In the soul is where you're communing with Him. In the soul is where that faith is at. In the soul is where that Word is at. That hidden manna. In the soul is where the Word is being revealed. In the soul is where the fellowship is taking place. In the soul is where the tablets of stone is, where the Word is. He said, I'll hide my Word in you. Amen. Amen. In the soul is where the blood is sprinkled. Hallelujah. In the soul is where that true repentance takes place. In the soul is where that birth takes place. In the soul is the faith for the body change. In the soul, it's a type. Friends, behind the veil, there was an almond branch that was put behind there, and it would bud and bring forth fruit. It was a dead branch. That's a type of your body change. Divine healing and body change. In the soul is acceptance. In the soul is intercession. In the soul is healing. In the soul is manna. In the soul is fellowship. In the soul is where the rest is. It's where the peace that passes all understanding is at. It's where the light of the Word is. It's where the comfort is. It's where the peace is at. Your world could just be spinning left, right, up, down. All hell can be breaking loose, but you'll say, it is well with my soul. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So the only place that the Most High dwells is in that place. Now the Spirit can anoint your flesh. You can feel that anointing on your spirit. But we're not talking about an anointing by itself. And if He's dwelling in your soul, it will anoint your flesh. Will anoint your spirit. Right? But it's what's taking place in the soul that we treasure. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then ask what you will. Hallelujah. So the only place that the Most High dwells is in this place. And to go into this place requires a certain approach by a certain class of people. Listen, friends, that's why the token couldn't come again until the evening time. The pillar of fire returned in the evening time to enter back into the most holy place, which you are that. You're the tabernacle. Paul said, know ye not, you are the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Ghost. So the Lord has been with His church, we know, throughout the ages, and He's been leading and guiding His church. And, you know, before you're filled with the Spirit in the soul, The Spirit of God can lead your spirit,
yeah.
Right? And as long as you are obedient, He'll continue to lead. But if you go your own way, you're going to go your own way. But He doesn't return to dwell in His church until the evening time when the tabernacle has been completely restored and the headstone unites with the body. So the headstone comes down from above when the tabernacle is complete and when everything is set in order and He has complete preeminence in that body. It is then that the Most High descends from heaven with a shout. The mighty covenant angel descends and comes behind the veil. And He comes into a tabernacle that's not made with hands and is seen by many as a pillar of fire descends. But only a certain class of people meet with Him behind that veil. And there's no way that you can come behind that veil and not recognize His presence. There's no way that you can come behind that veil without a blood offering, without repentance. There's no way that you can come behind that veil and not intercede on behalf of others. There's no way that you can harbor unforgiveness in your heart and continue to harbor it and be behind that veil. There's no way that you can come behind that veil with a doubting heart. And with a heart that is also a tabernacle to idols. In there, you are hidden in Him and He in you. You say, well, how can I be hidden in Him and He be hidden in me? He said, I will be in you and you in me. He said, in that day, you'll know that I'm in the Father. I'm in you. You are in me. Well, how am I in you? I'm in the Word. I found myself in His Word. How is He in me? The Word is in me. That portion of that Word is in me. I found myself in Him and He is in me, living out that portion of the Word. Well, if I'm hidden in Him, others will see Him, right? But if He's hidden in me, then others will see me, right? I don't understand how this can be, Brother Doug. Neither can you understand it until you pass behind the veil and He makes Himself known to you. In that day, you will know that I'm in the Father. You will know that I'm in the Father. I'm in you and you are in me. That's this day. You see, your body composes the outer two courts. Your physical flesh part, that's the outer court. And this physical flesh part is affected by the weather. And it's affected, it can hear sounds of the physical realm around it. And it's subject to seasons. And it can hear all different kinds of voices. Around the flesh man are the four gospels. One on each side, like the four sides that surrounded the temple in the Old Testament. And these gospels are your guard. The four gospels guard the entrance. There's only one way into Christ, and that's through the four gospels. And they're all saying the same thing. If you come from a different side, they're all saying the same thing. But in order to have the Acts of the Holy Ghost written again, or to have a book of Acts, you must first accept the four gospels and you must come into full obedience to them because they are guarding the way to the tree of life. There's only one way and they are guarding that way and they prescribe what that way is. Your spirit composes the inner court and it's the realm that the church is illuminated by the seven lampstands. The spirit man is not touched in the same manner as the outer man, because the spirit man is one court closer to God than the flesh man is, right? And that's why Paul tells us we walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. The spirit man is what rules over the flesh man. But the spirit man is controlled by the soul. So in the second court, there's a fellowship with the Word that's more intimate, and it involves sitting around a table and feeding on the Word. We receive a new spirit when we're justified, when we are justified by faith, we accept Him as our Savior, then we surrender to the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to set us aside for service. We receive a new spirit. But the presence of the Almighty doesn't dwell in our spirit realm, the second court, though our spirit can be anointed.
Sure.
Amen. Just as it was in the Old Testament. If He did, then the senses of our spirit would be our absolute. And we would run our lives by our spiritual senses. But we know we can't do that. We know that when our spiritual senses agree with the Word, they're fine. When they disagree, we take the Word. The third realm, and I'm just hitting the high points of these things, friends, but the third realm or court is the most holy place, which is your soul. And in your soul is where the attribute of God resides. In your soul is that gene seed that has been with you since your birth and has been calling for its maker and has not been satisfied by this world. And when we talk about the you that's born of God, we're speaking of that inner man, the gene of God that came from God, the thought that God wanted to express in your body. So by your first birth, you have a flesh man, you have a perverted spirit man that desires the things of the world, and you have a soul. But the gene in the soul was darkened by the first two realms. So the Lord first justified the flesh man, then He sanctified the spirit man by giving you a new spirit and by the washing of the water of the Word. But then He brings you to a new birth through the sprinkling of the blood, when His Spirit comes in contact with your gene and quickens it, making you a new creature. So literally, nobody will ever see it, but you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. He then comes to dwell in that place called your soul. And He is now dwelling with you, because that's where you are, and even in you, because that's in you. So your soul, which contains His attribute, now dwells with Him, and you are both now hidden behind the veil that shrouds the place where your soul resides. Are you still with me? You are both hidden from the world, because the world cannot pass through that veil. So the world can't find you, can't see you. Satan can't find you. He can't pass behind that veil. You are in Him because you are in the most holy place. And He is in you because the you that is in the holy place came from Him. And because the you that is of this earth is where both He and you are tabernacled. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," our earthly house of this tabernacle, so there's a tabernacle and there's a house. "If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Hallelujah. That's that word body. Hallelujah. So with this in mind, and we're just going to touch on this, we'll pick up on it again this evening. With this in mind, let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 for just a moment. And let's look at this shadow type of the tabernacle or the temple of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we'll just read this and We'll pull over here in just a minute. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. Skipping down to verse 16. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music. Why do we have musicians? Why do we have a worship leader? Why do we bother with those kind of things? Because it's scriptural, right? David spake unto the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries, harps, cymbals, sounding by the lifting up the voice with complaints, with joy. So where the presence of God is at, there's going to be worship. And if there isn't, he'll raise up rocks. The rocks will cry out. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Kushiah, and with them their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, and Jaziel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Uni, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Messiah, and Mattathiah, and Eliphela, and Micnaiah, and Obadidim, and whatever, the porters. So the porters, these are just the attendants and the guards and, you know, the deacons, if you will. So the singers, Heman and Asaph and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. Friends, it's no different for us. Everybody doesn't play cymbals, right? Certain ones do. And Zechariah and Aziel and Shemiramoth and Jehiel and Uni and Eliab and Messiah and Benaiah with psalteries on Almath, and Mattathiah and Eliphela and Micnaiah and Obadidim and whatever, with harps on the Sheminith to excel. So we've got psalteries, we've got cymbals, we've got porters, we've got harps. And Chenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was for song. He was a singer. And he instructed about the song because he was skillful. And Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. And Shebaniah, everybody has a place here. And Jehoshaphat and Nethaneel and Amasai and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eleazar, the priests, they did blow the trumpets before the ark of God. And a trumpet is the voice of God. They did blow the trumpets before the ark of God. And Obadidim and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands, they went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obadidim with joy. Oh, we got to go to church. No, they went and got the word and brought it with joy. Because not only was the word then in the camp, but the presence. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Of course, this is all typing out something. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and the Levites that bear the Ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen, which is a robe that the priests wore. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting.
Amen.
Well, I'm just not the emotional type. Well, What if you won the lottery? What if you got a promotion? What if you got a raise? What if you got a check in the mail? Gas company, you know, you gave them a deposit all those years ago, forgot about it. They said, since you're so loyal and never late on your payment, we're just going to give you your deposit back. Okay, that's all right. What if you found a $100 bill on the sidewalk? Somewhere, what if you found a big burger? Somewhere I'm going to find out something that makes you happy. We're not all going to respond the same way. Right? But something will move you. They were moved. They were excited. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, hallelujah. And with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. That was a noisy group. Shouting, praising, making a joyful noise. And it came to pass, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out the window, so she's up on a perch where people sit and criticize. She's not down there shouting and playing and rejoicing. She's up there where she can criticize. When she saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. She was ashamed. She was embarrassed. She felt like he embarrassed her because he got happy, because he danced, because he shouted when the ark is coming back amongst the presence of the Lord is coming back. The word is coming back into its rightful position, rightful place. There's no way that they could lose a battle if that ark was in the camp. Chapter 16, verse 1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of that tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of the offering of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and the next to him, Zechariah and Jael and Shemiramoth and Jehiel and Mattathiah and Eliab and Benaiah and Obededom and Jael with psalteries and with harps, but Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel the priests with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on the day that David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren, David delivered it, so he's singing a new song. He's giving him this psalm, right? Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among his people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Friends, there's no way that you can sing this like... Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, which is a shadow type of the bride of Christ. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. We're not his servant, we're his bride. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac. So he's preaching while he's singing, right? There's revelation in the song. It's present tense revelation. Even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When ye were but few, even few and strangers in it, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of wood sing out at the presence of the Lord. The wind blowing through the trees is worshiping him. They've got their arms up in the air. Hallelujah. Because he cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation. And gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said amen and praise the Lord. So he left there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. And Obededom with their brethren, 80. Obededom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosa to be porters, and Zodak the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to burn offerings, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually morning and evening. They're having church 24/7. And to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them, Heman and Judithum and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by the name, to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. And with them, Heman and Judithum, with cymbals and trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God, and the sons of Jeduthun were porters. And all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his home. Wonderful. Wonderful. Somebody say, praise the Lord. I'll leave off this last part. We'll pick up again on from chapter 17 this evening. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Most High dwelleth in a temple, in a tabernacle, not made with hands. Hallelujah. It's his great desire. And friends, the thing that's so wonderful about the things that God does is that it's so humble that if you're not watching, you'll just miss it. Because you're looking for, you know, stained glass windows. You're looking for the biggest pipe organ in the country. I'm not saying you, but that's what people will do, right? They're looking for, you know, signs of, you know, they won't praise the Lord unless they see a blood moon or, right? But he's here now. We don't have to look up to the skies to look for the sign of his coming. He's here. And he's dwelling in a temple. And his voice is, you got to quiet yourself down many times to hear his voice. Because there's so many voices that are competing. So many voices that are, you know, the loudest voices are not the correct ones most of the time, right? So you got to quiet yourself down. You got to get alone sometimes. Get shut in with him, right? To hear that voice. But when you hear that voice, it gives a certain sound. It's a sound like no other sound, right? It's not screaming at the top of his lungs. It's not, and it's brought in a common language so that the least amongst us, he's not using great big words when he speaks to us, right? Imagine if we had to, you know, we're in our prayer closet. Well, hold on, Lord, I got to go get my thesaurus, my dictionary, because I don't know what you're saying, right? Or I need to get a translation program because you're not speaking my lingo. He speaks in a way that you will understand. You will know. And that's what that scripture meant, that you'll have no need that anyone would teach you. It's not that you have no need of being taught. It's that he is your teacher. And he'll teach you what you heard. So you still got to hear it. But then he'll teach you. Right? And if he doesn't teach us, it's intellectual. And we may think that we're hearing what we're hearing. But when he speaks, it's a whole new thing. It's like you've heard it your whole life and now all of a sudden you're hearing it for the first time. And you know it's him. And it causes you to just love him that much more. And to realize, you know what, I didn't do anything to cause him to reveal this to me. Other than wait on him, listen. He promised to do this. He said he would give me spiritual food in due season. He said he'd be my guide. He said he'd be my comfort. Amen? He said he would do these things, and he's good to his word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Friends, to me, the greatest evidence of a rapture about to take place is a people living in this shook up, fearful, unbelieving age that are at rest, that are at peace, and are not shook up, right? That are placed upon a rock, revelation of his word, his unmovable, unshakable words of promise. Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. What an honor. What an honor to live in this day, in this time. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Right? Much has been given. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we meditate on these things, Lord, I pray, Lord, that it would just become more and more real to each and every one of us. Lord, we read parables, we read stories, which are shadow types of things that you're going to do, and we can see the types and the shadows, but Lord, let it become real to us. Let us, Father, then be able to take that next step and open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, and show us that what it is that you're doing, present tense, what your desire is, present tense, with each and every heart, Lord. Father, our desire is to be an eyewitness, not to be second-handed, third-handed. Those things are fine. Those things are good to hear a testimony of someone that we believe is true, and they're a witness to something, but it's altogether something else to be an eyewitness. And Lord, your desire is for each and every one of your children to be led personally by you and to have that witness living down on the inside, to sup with you and you with them, and to be fully confident that you started the work and that you're finishing the work. Lord, you show them, you give them that white stone with a new name that they know and that you know only. It's not revealed to others. And of course, we know that that's simply representing you showing us who we are in you, who we are in your word, and nobody can take that from us. We know our name speaks of what it is that we will accomplish. We know that Abraham, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, and Abraham meant the father of many nations. We know that when he was Abram, he wasn't the father of many nations. He was potentially, but he hadn't even brought forth one child. But the name change identified what you were going to do, what was going to take place in his life. And Lord, we could look at many, many other examples. We could look at Jacob, his name being a shyster, a deceiver, being changed to Israel, a prince with God. Lord, Saul to Paul, and Cephas, Peter, and so on and so forth. Lord, we know that it isn't a literal earthly name change that you're speaking of, but you're speaking of us coming to the recognition of who we truly are in you, what we were truly put here for, what your purpose is. Lord, how you have designated us to be your tabernacle, to be your temple. Father, I pray that you just move upon each and every heart. May these words be more and more impressed into us, Lord. May the revelation of what you're doing, present tense in our day, may it just become more and more real. May it become more and more personal to each and every one. May we see, Lord, that we're part of one body. This body is made up of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people. Realize that, but it's one body. It's not many bodies. It's one body with many members. Father, may that just become so clear to each and every one. Realizing, Lord, that we all have rights, just as we have rights as American citizens, we have rights. Lord, we forfeit those rights to you and to one another, and Lord, so that we may serve the body as part of the body. You may have complete control, that you may receive all honor and glory, that your will would be done in this body. Lord, we're a portion of that body here this morning, but nevertheless, a part of that body. And Lord, it's not important for you to show us what you're doing in another part of the body, somewhere else. Certainly you would show us things if you put on our hearts to be of help to another part of the body. But nevertheless, it's still another part of the body that you're leading and guiding. And so you can be leading this part of the body and then be leading another part of the body. And since you're the head, we may know, and we're different parts of the body, we may not have any idea what you're doing somewhere else, but we trust, Lord, that you're in control of everything, that you're the head of the body. Father, bless each and every one. May each and every one be encouraged as we commit ourselves afresh in your hands, Lord. And look to, Lord, to be those dedicated temples of the Holy Ghost. Grant it, Father. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 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 Let's sing that song, Know Ye Not, Know Ye Not, Ye Are a Temple. Know ye not, ye are a temple.